Chapter 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They left him and went their way.
Last week we considered the words of the Lord Jesus concerning prayer from verse 22 to verse 26. And his words there begin with that wonderful statement, which we can all take as general encouragement, have faith in God. It also has its particular context, or particular setting rather, in the context, what the Lord was exhorting there. I know to us it in some sense probably seems fundamental and basic, but sad to say it represents an approach that would have been different to that which was common amongst the Jews at the time. They would have put their trust in themselves, their works, and the religious system that they had around them, but to walk not by sight but by faith, at least from a practical perspective, was a new thing at that time, and that's what the Lord was encouraging Peter and the disciples to do, also in view of the rest of the context, as we see from verse 23, when it comes to the mountain that might have seemed to be in the way of the path of faith. And we linked the mountain with the Jewish religious system as it then was something big and imposing. There was this wonderful temple in Jerusalem, for example, that may have stood in the way of the path, in the way of the path of faith. And hence, Peter and the disciples can have faith in God that this obstacle before them will be removed, something which would have seemed impossible to them. We know that it did happen in a very real way a few decades later, but certainly at the time that the Lord was speaking these words, it would have been unfathomable to the natural minds of Peter and the other disciples that the Jewish religious system might disappear. But the Lord does make it clear that that is what would happen. It would be taken away and cast into the sea. But in what the Lord goes on to say in the rest of verse 23, and also verse 24, there are principles of general application there that can be an encouragement to us in our prayer life. We don't take them as a blank check that we can just casually ask for something and expect the Lord to give it to us. But the Lord was speaking to those who, notwithstanding their faults and what was often a limited faith or a faith that fell short of what it ought to be, yet they were those who loved him and had a desire to be faithful to him. They had an interest in God's things as well. To such, the Lord could say these words of encouragement, and to us today, if we, in a practical way, love the Lord, are focused on his things, also asking for things in accordance with his word. Today we also have the blessing that we can be led by the Spirit in our prayers, that we can take confidence and encouragement in the Lord's promises here. All things whatsoever ye pray for and ask, believe that you receive it. That is also another condition, that there should be genuine faith and belief in our prayers. Believe that you receive it and it shall come to pass for you. Verses 25 and 26, we spoke about those as well. There was a query raised as to whether they had an application more limited to the circumstances in which the Lord spoke those words. But I think the general view of those of us taking part last week was that certainly there is a principle underlying those verses which would still have its application today, and it would be incongruous to be petitioning our Father on the basis of his mercy and grace towards us if we do not have similar feelings towards one another. But now we come to the Lord returning to Jerusalem and returning also to the temple, and this approach of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders coming to him and asking him by what authority he does these things, who gave him the authority as well. I guess that's referring to the Lord casting out those who sold and bought from the temple and so on, as we read earlier in verse 11. Maybe also refers to the Lord's teaching as well. And perhaps to the natural mind, we might think, well, there's this question asked of the Lord. Surely he would be ready and willing to declare the authority by which he is doing these things. Perhaps we might think also that it would be another opportunity for the Lord to reinforce the terrible manner in which his father's house had been treated. But the Lord it does not respond in that way, and in fact he doesn't give a direct answer to the question at all. We'll come to the reasons for that, I'm sure, but it does perhaps just remind us that when, and I'm not making a general rule about this, but when unbelievers ask us questions, it's not necessarily always the right thing to respond to them, because questions, of course, can be asked with genuine motives, but questions can be asked with motives which are not genuine, or motives which don't rise above the intellectual or philosophical sphere. again, I'm not making a general rule about this. We should be able to give an answer to those who inquire about the hope that we have. It's also useful to have an outline of sound words as well. Those are general principles. I just mentioned this because there does sometimes seem to be a bit of a tendency to think that believers must be able to have an answer to every question that is asked by, I don't know, someone who has studied evolution, or somebody who has studied philosophy, or somebody who comes from religion X, Y, or Z. Again, not necessarily saying that we don't need to think about these things, and there may be some who are in circumstances where it would be appropriate for them to be conscious of the sorts of questions that might be asked of them in view of their position. But sometimes, and of course we can always seek the Lord's guidance in connection with these things, sometimes it's perhaps almost coming close to casting pearls before swine. There might be circumstances where questions are asked of us, but there's simply nothing to be gained by answering them. Of course, the Lord did have a greater object in view in what he was doing here, as I'm sure we'll discuss.
I think it's interesting to see that in these next few verses, we have four questions that are raised against the Lord himself. Here, we have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They raise a question in relation to his authority. Mm-hmm. When we come to verse 13, I'm not trying to jump ahead, but to just get the context, we have a second question, and here, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians which come together. Enemies amongst themselves, but they have one thing in common. They dislike the Lord, and their question is concerning taxes. And then in verse 18, we have a third question in relation to the resurrection. And here it's the Sadducees. And then over into verse 28, we have another question raised in relation to the commandments. And it seems that all of these so-called prominent people were lined up to try and belittle our Lord.
Mm. Yes, there's no doubt, is there, that we are at a point now in our Lord's ministry where these religious people, at least, they're showing that they've learnt nothing from his service amongst them in bringing before them the claims of God, his own claims, but really he is speaking of that which they owed to God, and they refused to accept his testimony, and it really is shown to be this constant refusal to bow to his word that is at the bottom of their opposition to him. Of course, it's sin, and the fact that they are not in a real relationship with God, although of course some of them, certainly the Pharisees, thought they were, but it is really bringing out very clearly their enmity against him. And I don't think we should be surprised that this happens. Not in the last week before he goes to the cross.
We have also in this first question in verse 28, further evidence that there had been no real attention paid to what the Lord was saying, or at least no real attention on the part of those who ask the questions, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, because it would have been pretty clear from what the Lord taught in the temple, and I'm assuming that a number of these people would have been present in the temple at the time, or at least they would have heard. We do read, there's going back to verse chapter 11, at verse 17, what the Lord taught there, and actually tells us expressly in verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it. But when it comes to what the Lord taught there when he was in the temple, verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but ye have made it a den of robbers? They would have known. The scripture that the Lord was quoting there, and if they had been paying genuine attention or real attention to what the Lord was saying, that they would have worked out at the very least his claim to the authority by which he was doing these things, and who had given him this authority. It was his God and Father. So we have further evidence that they're not exercised about what the Lord is saying, and it seems also implicit that they were asking this question about authority because they were concerned that their authority, or the authority that they had given themselves, might be taken from them.
The way the Lord answered to the Pharisee is not purely refusing to answer. More or less, his answer is, my authority is exactly the same as that of John the Baptist. So he was referring to the initial acceptation of John the Baptist.
So we could say that as they didn't respond to John, they didn't repent at his preaching, they weren't in a fit state to receive the Lord's preaching or to understand who he was. But it's very interesting that the way, of course, the Lord knew exactly their thoughts and could know the real problem of their hearts. Often when we get questions, we're not able to ascertain really what's behind the question. But the Lord always takes it to a deeper level, doesn't he? You know, and sometimes we need to be careful when people ask us questions that that we think where they're coming from. What is the real problem that they have?
I mean, when John the Baptist began his ministry, as it's recorded in this gospel, back in chapter 1, we have two things that he said which come from the Old Testament, where he speaks. I should rephrase that. There are two characters in which he shows clearly that he's come from God, and that's stated in the first couple of verses of the gospel, or verses 2 and 3, I should say. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John's ministry was very clearly in agreement with Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. So there could be no doubt, really, given what he said and given what the Lord Jesus had said and what he had been among them, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecies of old. And therefore, if they wouldn't accept the Lord Jesus was coming according to prophecy, they weren't going to accept what the Lord Jesus said to them now in answer to their question.
I just agree with actually what Brian was saying. We don't have the sign of my Bible which says God does not teach us new truths if we have rejected truths already revealed.
Yes.
And I think it's something that we should think about. We mentioned it last week, subject of predestination. And if people ask you the subject of predestination, there's no good speaking to them unless they have fundamental belief in God. And that is something that is absolutely vital. So let us make sure that the truths that we have been taught previously, we have imbibed.
I mean, the very response they make to the Lord's question when he asks them, by what authority I do these things? The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? What they say to themselves, among themselves. One can imagine them in a kind of huddle, deciding what they're going to say in answer to the Lord Jesus. In verses 31 and 32, really show that they are completely without principle in the question they've asked the Lord. They are entirely occupied with what is in their own interests.
In the beginning of the gospel, as Simon has said, we get in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And in verse 5 at the end, they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And then later on, when the Lord was baptized by John, and we see the John is very careful. He says that there was another one coming after him, whose latchet, shoe latchet he was not even worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So the Lord submitted with this remnant of Israel to these righteous ones. Now, when it comes to the question in the Lord, they couldn't even discern whether John was from God. We know John was the greatest prophet, and perhaps the greatest in the kingdom of God, as the Lord said. If they couldn't recognize him as coming from God and having authority from God, how could they recognize the Lord, the eternal Son of God, become man? So there was no reason to answer them. In their hearts, if they'd have been truly repentant of the position Israel had gotten into, they would have chosen the pathway of repentance to associate with this remnant who were being brought out of Israel. But they couldn't even discern that. Well, they in their hearts, they probably did know it was from God, and they couldn't admit that. They wanted to say he was from man, but they were afraid to say that. So if they couldn't discern the a mortal man, even perhaps the greatest in the kingdom of God, how could they discern the Lord's authority? They couldn't discern that, so the Lord had no need to answer. If they could have answered the first question, he could have gone on and explained the second one, but they didn't even want to know. They said, we cannot decide. And the Lord had plainly said, if you answer this, I will answer that. If you recognize that John's authority was from God and that he was acting on the authority of God, you will see that I am the same. But they wouldn't. So it seems to me that there was no sort of deceit or a wise answer in what the Lord said. He was just being honest. If they couldn't recognize John the Baptist of God, what chance would they recognize him? So there's no need to answer.
Perhaps we also see the limitations of human reasoning when it comes to spiritual matters, as has been noted, that these people reason with themselves, as we see at the beginning of verse 31, and human reasoning can't lead them to the correct answer to this important question, which is not about a natural or earthly matter, but about a spiritual one. But perhaps there's also something, it's quite solemn what we're dealing with here, and it's quite an indictment on the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. But there is also something that strikes me anyway as being quite sad about all of this, because when it comes to the first part of what they say when they're reasoning with themselves, if we should say of heaven, he will say, why then have ye not believed him? And they're obviously afraid to be asked that question by the Lord, because they know that they then have no response or no good response to give to him. So there is, seems to me, something that is touching their consciences here. They know that they don't have a good answer to this question as to why they haven't believed John, as has been noted in the remarks we've just heard. But yet, despite being at that point, despite their consciences knowing that they don't have a good answer to that yet, and this is what strikes me as being very sad, notwithstanding the character of the people that we are speaking about, at the same time as their consciences being pricked, their hearts are so hard, or they have hardened their hearts so much that the fact that their conscience is pricked is ultimately of no benefit to them. It goes no further.
We've spoken extensively about unbelief here in the last verses of chapter 11. But when we come to chapter 12, we have something else apart from unbelief, and that is open opposition. And a question is raised in my mind. Does unbelief always lead to opposition, or are we looking at something else here in connection with unbelief? I'm thinking of verse 12 of chapter 12, and they sought to lay hands on him. So maybe we can look at that, because the character of chapter 12 is very different from what we're reading here in the end of chapter 11.
While people think on that, just one brief remark. This attitude of the Lord toward these unbelieving leaders of the Jewish people contrasts with what we looked at last week, with the Father's attitude toward us. When we pray, we can be assured he will always hear us, he will always answer us and give us that which we need. But when it comes to these unbelievers, it'll come a time when God will not give them an answer. If they refuse him, there'll come a point where they won't. God will not respond. But we should never think that God can ever act in that way toward us. We reminded what we looked at last week with this matter of prayer. God always hears our prayers and always answers, always gives us that which we need. So we don't want to read this and think, well, can God act toward me like this? I don't think this is referring to believers now. Last week we had the Lord speaking privately to the disciples. Here he is challenged publicly by these unbelievers who, as David has said, are coming here to resist him and, if possible, to take him by force and remove him.
In a way, it's a bit like the time when Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and today, well, in a way, like these religious Jews, these leaders, they'd hardened their hearts. They didn't want to know the Lord. They didn't recognize him. And so the Lord asked them this question, and they don't want to admit that really they don't want to admit that they don't accept him, and they can't contradict what he says. And I think, you know, people are given opportunities, and eventually the time comes when God leaves them. They've had their opportunities, they've hardened their heart, that's it. You know, your opportunities have gone, and it's a very solemn thing.
I think one of the problems they had, if I can put it this way, is that they didn't believe John the Baptist because they saw no need of repentance on their part. They were the religious leaders. They thought they were already in a relationship with God, and there was no need for them to put things right with God. There was no need for them to be baptized and to confess their sins, which is what the others were doing when they got baptized. And in a way, the fact that they've gone through the 3 years of our Lord's ministry and they're asking this question, and then they're refusing to answer his question honestly, shows that as far as they're concerned, they're still where they were when John first came and preached his message to them in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So really, we can see from the start of our Lord's public ministry until the close of our Lord's public ministry that they've made no progress at all in response to his faithful ministry to his earthly people. And I suppose ultimately, to answer David's question, or to try to answer it in a way, I think eventually when someone is confronted with the fact that they are really refusing to listen to God, they will eventually respond in an aggressive way to it, because it's something which they resent. And I think that's what we see when they realize, when they learn through this parable, the Lord Jesus is really speaking exactly about them as the husbandman. They cannot abide it anymore. They must do away with him.
Just to note one thing about the circumstances, that this question that was asked of the Lord, and then the Lord's response to those asking it, and this was all taking place in presence of a crowd. That comes out from verse 12 of chapter 12, and it comes out in the words giving the reason why they did not lay hold of the Lord there, because they feared the crowd. I think that must mean that there was a crowd watching, such that the chief priests and so on were afraid to act at that moment. And it seems to me anyway that what the Lord says in chapter 12, or the first part of chapter 12, he speaks to them in parables. We only have one of them recorded here in Mark 12. We have others recorded in Matthew chapter 21. I think the Lord is saying these things more to the crowd than to the chief priests. And obviously, the latter heard what the Lord was saying, and this has been noted, they were upset, to say the least, at it. But it seems to me that this is really a parable that has its primary message to the consciences of the crowd. At this point, the chief priests are still fearful of the crowd. We see that also at the end of chapter 11, verse 32, where they're not prepared to say, to give the wrong answer, that John's baptism was of men. They feared the people, for all held of John that he was truly a prophet. The heart of the people, seems to me, was not yet hardened like the heart of the chief priests was. Having said that, it didn't take very long for things to change. And just a few days later, the chief priests are actually able to stir up the people to do what they want in shouting for the Lord to be put to death. But the focus in this parable is on the husbandmen. We should perhaps at some point say, just so we're all clear, what this parable speaks of, who the man is, what the vineyard is, and so on. But it seems to me that the husbandman would correspond with the chief priest and so on, not necessarily the people as a whole, but the husbandman. So the Lord is warning the people about the attitude of the husbandman and the end for them, because judgment comes on the husbandman, verse 9, and he will come and destroy the husbandman. It's not so much judgment on the people as a whole that it seems to me is foreshadowed here, but it's a warning from the Lord to the crowd as to what will happen to them if they adopt the same attitude as the husbandman that the chief priests had just displayed.
Mm. If I might just come back to my question again, what makes a man or a woman a hater of God? Because this is something else apart from unbelief. We've got two scriptures come to mind. One is in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, backbiters and haters of God. And the second one that comes to mind is in Romans chapter 5, is it, when we were enemies. So it seems that it's not just unbelief, it's actually haters and enemies of God in open opposition to God, which is another element here that we see in chapter 12 we're about to read. So.
There's no question of the Lord refusing to answer a genuine question.
No.
You know, he said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Everyone that asketh receiveth. Anyone who is genuinely seeking after the Lord, he would be willing to answer their questions as he does. But if there's no, if the heart is not right before God, then really it's casting pearls before swine. And that shows the nature of these people. They were unrepentant. They didn't have a heart to receive the Lord. So even in this first question, really they're really trying to trap the Lord to say something that they can accuse him of. They're not coming to him and genuinely desiring to know what authority he has.
Well, in a way, this parable in chapter 12 could be said to give them an answer, because it's a very clear reference to Isaiah, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 5, where we have the song of the beloved, the one who builds his vineyard, and that's very much a picture of Israel. Everything had been done to bring them blessing, as we can see typified in the things described in verse 1 of chapter 12. And that's all really in verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah 5. And then we get this reference to the owner of the vineyard and the sending of his one son, his beloved son. And I think they couldn't escape the message, really, that he had been sent by his father.
The parable presents Israel as responsible to God. They were responsible to bring joy to God. That's what wine speaks about, you know, in the first parable of the Bible, the parable of Jotham in the book of Judges, wine gladdens the heart of God and man. And therefore this symbol of wine, this vineyard, is Israel there for the pleasure of God and also for their own blessing. Mm. And we see what God did. He made a fence around it, a separation between them and the nations round about. He dug a wine vat. He prepared everything for the preparation of the wine. He built a tower. He guarded it from all enemies. And then, fifthly, he let it out to the husbandman. This is where their responsibility comes in. Five things. The number five speaks of man's responsibility. They were there to be for the pleasure and the delight of God. And then we see from verse 2 onwards what they actually did. But we want to ask ourselves, we are here also for the pleasure of God. Is there joy in heaven because of us? Are we a delight to God in the way we act and we take up our responsibilities? So again, we can look at this and apply to Israel, which clearly it is, but this application has to come back on ourselves. Are we responding when we consider all that God has done for us? When we come to the responsibility of Israel, get just to outline this, if we go into the details, God sends a bondman to the husbandman at the time when the wine should be there. And in verse 3, there are three things they do to him. They took him, they beat him, they sent him away empty. So verse 4, another one is sent. And again, three things. They threw stones at him, they struck him on the head, sent him away with an insult. So another one is sent in verse 5. And again, three things were mentioned. Him they killed, others beating some, killing some. And then we get to verse 6, might say the 10th, 1, 3, 3s. Now he says, I'm going to send the son. Having therefore, at the last, one beloved son, speaking of himself now, he has come to Israel. And what are they going to do? Verse 8, again, three things. They took him, they killed him, they cast him out of the vineyard. The Lord hadn't been, you might say, cast out yet, but he is telling them, this is what you're going to do to me. And when we get 3 in scripture, we always have this picture of the adequate testimony. It was fully established. Look back at Israel's history. What had they done? Had they been for the pleasure of God? No, at no times. So we get 3 bondmen sent, and then we get the son, and he also is cast out. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? And he's going to say to these leaders then, he will come and destroy the husbandman, give the vineyard to others. It's very solemn when we see Israel here as responsible to God. But we can say, has the church been any different? Any more of a delight for God in testimony and responsibility on earth? I think we can all hang our heads in shame. It hasn't been. And we've had far greater responsibility than Israel ever had. We have a man in the glory. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us in a way that Israel never had. Mm. And we haven't been any better, you might say, at representing God and being a delight for God down here. So it's a very solemn portion for Israel, but also an application to ourselves.
Just in terms of the threes, perhaps there's not only an abundant witness as to the state of the heart of the husbandman, but there's also abundant testimony as to the goodness and patience of God, and that God did not stop it, sending one bondman, but went on, and that's also sent more bondmen, and that's also something that we could say of this dispensation, that the Lord has been abundant and gracious in his goodness towards the church and towards the Christian profession, sending servant after servant. And perhaps there's also a way in which this might speak to our consciences individually or in a more collective way as well. I'm not sure all of us on this call could honestly say that the Lord has not necessarily sent servants to us individually, but the servants, those gifted in teaching or whatever have crossed our paths at various times or maybe more than that. Have we been conscious of the goodness of the Lord towards us in that regard?
Mm.
I think that's an important point, Mark, because when we look at verse 2, and at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, and then there's other servants which are come in. The original purpose of the husbandman was to produce fruit for God. They were to care for what God had set up. It was God's vineyard. And therefore, all the produce in the vineyard was for God. And therefore, all the fruit. And we must be careful when we speak of fruit in Scripture. It doesn't mean what we do. It's what we are. And when you see these husbandmen, they should have, by their leaders, we're speaking of the leaders of Israel, obviously, they, by their teaching, should have produced this fruit for God in the lives of the normal or common Israelite. In the same way as Andrew has applied it to the assembly, do we value teachers God has sent? Do we dismiss what they say? If God has blessed us with so many gifts to bring fruit forth in us, teaching of godly men of old, as we read, and even modern people who are still alive, if they're coming from God with the responsibility of producing fruit in the saints, in the vineyard. Vineyard obviously speaks of Israel. But if we apply it to the assembly, do we appreciate the teaching of those whom God has sent, or would you dismiss it? We want what we want, not what God sends. So I think it's an important part to remember. It's God's fruit. It's what God can have out of this vineyard, not what we want. And therefore God will bless us in that way to produce this fruit. We'll have these teachers come in to help us to be fruitful, live fruitful lives for God, and God will get the fruit of our lives then. I think that's the whole application. In the setting we have before us, which speaks of Israel, when we looked at the fig tree, this is obviously chronologically before the fig tree, because Israel is not cursed. In this parable, it's looking at God seeking fruit in Israel. And he goes on to say what they did. He sent his only son, they killed him. And then we get the fig tree. So when we look at Israel, we have to look at it in the vine first, then the fig tree is what they are now. They're still under the curse. And then we have the olive in Romans 11. The Gentiles, the Jew grafted back in because of the failure of the Gentiles. So when we look at it in relation to Israel, the same application in type, as Andrew's mentioned, has happened in the assembly. And therefore, we need to take care that we are producing fruit for God, that we are availing ourselves of what God is providing in the vineyard by these teachers whom he has sent. And I think if we understand that, we realize that we have to apply all these things which are in Israel to ourselves, and we are no better. Looked at the Christendom today, this is the picture we get here. We look at Revelation 2 and 3, we see what the responsible element did, the angel of the assemblies, and we see the state of the assemblies going through. So we must be responsive to what is provided to us from God to produce fruit for God in our lives, that we will live these fruitful lives which God can appreciate, all obviously through the death of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit.
In Luke's Gospel, the Lord said about in chapter 11, verse 49, "For this reason also the wisdom of God has said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and of these shall they kill and drive out by persecution, that the blood of all the prophets which has been poured out from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the house." I'll leave it there. I think it does, in a way, connect with that. We can see down the centuries that God sent his servants to his people, that very often they did suffer for their service. They were killed, even, as we've been considering. They were certainly often rejected and made to suffer in other ways, but quite often they were killed. And it's certainly a searching thing to think that someone who comes to you seeking to bring you back to God in the end is killed for his faithful service to God and to you. And it has indeed been the case in the history of the church that some of those who've been sent to bring people back to the Word of God, thinking particularly of the Reformation, or the period just before the Reformation, as well as the Reformation itself, did suffer death, did suffer the final sanction, if you like, humanly speaking, from those they tried to bring back to the truth of God. So there's no doubt about it. I think the Lord Jesus is speaking about the prophets that he had sent to Israel down the years. And other faithful men, maybe not prophets, but generally speaking, I would say this has the prophets particularly in mind.
According to the law given in Deuteronomy, if you planted a vineyard, you would not be able to eat the fruits yourself for 5 years. But in the fourth year, you could produce fruit for an offering to God. And I'm just wondering whether that would indicate that the Lord had been here for 3.5 years, and yet in the Israel there was no fruit for God. I mean, that would probably have to push John the Baptist in these few verses. They don't always fit, but I think you could get the point that we're putting Deuteronomy, the verses of Deuteronomy, into this verse here.
What is that reference, Rusty? You're on mute.
I'll find the reference and let you know before the end of the program.
Thank you. Of course, we also have to say that there could not be a more faithful servant than the Lord Jesus. God has spoken somewise in his Son, the end of the age. And of all the witnesses that Israel received, the Lord Jesus was the fullest, most perfect witness of all. And look at the way they treated him.
Just before that, perhaps we want to note also verse 6. We shouldn't take from the way that things are presented in the parable any idea that there was some misunderstanding on the part of God as to what would happen when he sent him into the world. One of our hymns puts it, "Thou gavest him, well knowing all that lay before him here," and then it goes on to refer to the cross. And so God knew beforehand, and this all happened according to the predetermined counsel of God, as Peter says in the early chapters of Acts. But things are presented in this way, I think, to speak to our hearts, also to speak to the hearts and consciences of the people to whom the Lord was speaking. Because if one takes up the imagery that the Lord is using, and perhaps this would have a particular resonance in the day in which the Lord was speaking, and society as it was in that time, not society as it is today, which is dominated by large corporations which don't have children, and they're just all sort of meaningless entities, or they are just entities, not actual people. But in the Lord's time, this perhaps would have had more resonance, where you would have had more family businesses, and if it was a business that was owned by a wealthy householder, and the householder sent his son to the people managing his property, according to the ordinary course of things, I'm sure in the Lord's day the ordinary result would have been that those to whom the son was sent would have had a lot of reverence for the messenger, because he was the son of the wealthy householder. So that's part of what the Lord is getting across in verse 6, that there ought to have been a special reverence on the part of Israel, and part of its rulers in particular, I'd suggest, when the son was sent, because he was the son of God. But there was also this aspect of God's heart in connection with this. He was sending his son so that they would have respect for him, in the hope in this human sort of sense that they would have respect for him, but that was his desire, and it also makes it all the more sad when it comes to the heart of God, having sent his son with the hope in the way that it's presented here in this picture, that his son would be respected, when in fact the opposite occurs. That must have brought great sadness to the heart of God, and also more as we read in later verses.
I think also we mustn't overlook the word "last" in verse 6. He sent them to also last unto them, saying, "They will reverence my son." This is the final sending. He sent all the prophets. They killed and persecuted all these, but this was the last witness to Israel. He sent last his son. There was no other representative sent.
This is another case where Mark, in particular, presents the Lord Jesus as the son, though he's the servant. And we often say he's the servant in Mark's gospel, and we look to John's gospel to see him as the son, but we see him as the son here, showing we shouldn't pigeonhole these gospels too much. And the fact that Mark always is reminding us the one who is the perfect servant is in fact the son. But he was daily the Father's delight in eternity, and his delights were with the sons of men. And the Father had every right to expect his son to be reverenced, especially when we view his his beauty and his perfect pathway. But sadly, there was no beauty in him that they should desire him. And I think a lot of these things are gathered up in the phrase that he says, they will have respect for my son. But when those husbandmen saw him come in, they said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.
The reference that I quoted from the Old Testament is actually from Leviticus 19, verse 23 to 25. It's worth.
Thank you.
Okay.
Given the time and that we're at our normal closing time, do we want to pause there and come back to verse 7 next week, Lord willing, because there's quite a bit, I think, in that verse that we may not, we've touched on it, but may not have covered it all yet.
Yeah, sure. Well, if a brother would pray.